neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check any problems that might distract you and your concentration this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this particular moment in our nation's history. All of the exigencies that surround us remind us of how important what we do here really is. May we be motivated and encouraged by the power of Your Word, and that its very existence within our souls serves as a wall of fire around our client nation. Lead, guide, and direct us in our studies today that we might accumulate within our souls further information which would not only give us direction upon the trail, but also serve as further defense for our nation's freedoms. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We are winding down our review of the right to keep and bear arms. And as we approach this study, I realized that hopefully it would turn out to segue, or sequence rather, with our 4th of July weekend celebration. So today we do conclude that study, and I would like to remind you of the corrected translation of the mandate to keep and bear arms, even the mandate to possess concealed weapons, as it were. All of this developed in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. And that translation is as follows. And Jesus said to the disciples, "When I sent you out without money," in other words, no swag, "without food, no tucker bag, no shoes, no Matilda, you had no lack of anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." This was policy for Plan A. Very pacifistic, because Jesus Christ was the source of protection and the source of guarding the lives and the health of these individuals who took His message of the kingdom out to the nation Israel. We have verse 36 containing the conjunction of contrast, but He has warned them a few moments before that He is about to leave them. He is about to be crucified, and following that He will be resurrected and then ascended into heaven. Then He will be absent until the second advent. And because they will be left alone and He no longer is there to protect them, He changes His policy for Plan B, and that's what the "but" means. But He said to them, "But now, policy change. Let the one who owns a swag take it, likewise a tucker bag. And let the one who does not own a Makaira," the answer to the Colt 45 in the first century, the sword, the double-edged sword of the Romans, "he who does not own a Makaira, sell his coat and buy one. Because I tell you, that which is written in Isaiah 53:12 must be fulfilled in me." Quote, "And He," the Messiah, "permitted Himself to be classified with criminals." End quote. "Because it is a fact that what concerns me will be fulfilled." And they said, "Well, Lord, look here, two Makairai." And He said to them, "That's enough." It must be remembered that a free person, a model citizen, and especially a believer in Jesus Christ would never possess a weapon for any active reason other than self-defense. And by active, I mean anything of an aggressive nature that could be classified as force upon a fellow law-abiding citizen. In a free society, individuals may not initiate the use of force against any other individual or group. And so the application of the right to keep and bear arms is strictly defensive and includes the following concepts. First of all, it is for restraint against deadly force, not the imposition of such force against others. It is for the defense of freedom, not the advance of totalitarianism. It is for the protection of one's property, not the forceful seizure of another's property. And finally, it is for deterrence against the intrusions of the lawless, not a means of facilitating lawless intrusions. If all obeyed the law, guns, for example, would never be fired in an actively aggressive way, that is, with the intent to warn, disable, or kill. Use of guns is a passive function, and in a passive sense would have absolutely no consequence on the lives, the freedoms, and the safety of any person. Passive uses of weapons would include possession, be it concealed or unconcealed, target shooting in secure areas, hunting in accordance with laws of conservation, and the hobby of gun collecting. In no sense may the citizen assume police power, that is, take upon himself the duty of prosecuting violations of other people's freedom, property, or life. Such enforcement is the rightful and exclusive prerogative of governmental police power. Further, the Scripture is clear that the citizen is never to challenge the legitimate police power of local government. We've learned this in the past by noting Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist, those establishment authorities which exist, are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." 1 Peter 2:13 addresses the subject, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right." And finally, Colossians 3:25, "He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." These points contain background information necessary for us to address what I believe is erroneously called a problem passage. This problem passage occurs shortly after our Lord completes his upper room discourse. We discussed that this past Tuesday and Thursday. A portion of this we have just studied, the passage involving concealed weapons. Here then is a chronology of the events that occurred following the upper room discourse, beginning with a statement that I just read for you, beginning this morning's class. Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. The Lord issues new mandates regarding the approved wardrobe and accessories for apostolic travel, including the possession of concealed weapons. Secondly, Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. The trip from John Mark's home, where the upper room discourse occurred and where the final Passover was celebrated, the trip from John Mark's home to the Garden of Gethsemane occurs next, where the Lord prays, a prayer recorded, as we've noted, in John chapter 17. Then in Luke 22, 47 through 48, we observe his betrayal in the garden by Judas Iscariot, where he was subsequently arrested by Roman and Jewish authorities. The problem passage begins in the next verse, Luke 22:49, and the details of this event in question are actually related by all four of the Gospels. This problem passage occurs in Matthew 26, verses 51 through 56. Mark 14, 47 through 50, our passage, Luke 22, 49 through 53, and John 18, verses 10 through 12. In order to get the entire picture, we will have to reference most of these to pull it all together. The passage is considered problematic. because of the fact the Lord forbids the use of a sword in His defense right after He instructed His disciples to arm themselves for that very purpose. He tells Peter, who acts as the culprit here, to sheathe his sword. He who uses the sword shall die by the sword. And that is called a contradiction of what we've just noted in Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. How can he say, arm yourselves for defense in one passage, and then a few hours later, reject the idea? Well, the assumption of theologians who tend to be pacifistic is that the mandate to keep and bear arms is somehow misunderstood and thus invalid, rather than to give the question and the passage an objective analysis. So let's take a look at the problem passage. The most detailed presentation of the four is found in Matthew chapter 26. Let's note, first of all, verse 51 and 52. One of those who were with Jesus, that's Peter, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the servant. We'll note in a moment that John 18:10 even gives us the servant's name. It is Malchus. He is a servant of the high priest, and Peter's blow with his Machaira severed the man's ear from his head. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. I think it interesting to show you the confusion by quoting from a commentator. His name is Walter L. Liefeld, and he writes in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Here's his idea on how to explain all of this. He says that Luke 22, 35 through 38, that's the passage we spent this week noting, the right to bear arms passage, he says it is difficult to interpret. The difficulties lie in the problem of Jesus' apparent support of using weapons, which is hard to reconcile with his word to Peter, when the latter uses the sword in Luke 22:51. Also, the seeming reversal of the instruction Jesus gave the 12 and the 70 on their missions in Luke 9 and 10. The man doesn't understand the difference between plan A and plan B. Stay out of the Gospels if you don't understand these things. Thus, there is a question as to which principle regarding the use of force is normative for the church. Since he told them not to buy more swords than they had, remember they said, Lord, we have two Machairai, and he said, well, that's enough. Since the Lord told them not to buy more swords than they had, and since two were hardly enough to defend the group, the swords may simply be a valid symbol of impending crisis not intended for actual use. Now, we learned that these men were to go into communities by twos. Now, count this up. If you go into the communities by two, and each has a sword, there are two swords, that's enough. 145 per man ought to do it. Well, these passages really are not difficult to interpret at all. Consider the following. In Luke 22, 36 through 38, it is clear that the apostles are under mandate to arm themselves. It was in the imperative mood, and there are four imperative moods in the passage. You are to take a swag, you are to take a tucker bag, you are to sell your coat, himation, and you are with that money to buy a Machaira. So there are four mandates there, all imperative moods, very clear that this is policy. In fact, it's new policy for the church age. The customary rabdos, that's a long stick, pole, or goad that was often used for defense, the rabdos was often carried by people who traveled as a means of defense. Well, it is now discarded for the more convenient and efficient Machaira, the first century Colt 45. We learn from John 18:3 that those whom Judas brought with him to the garden in his betrayal of Jesus were both Roman and Jewish authorities. So now we have people showing up in the garden, and we have Roman and Jewish authorities, and they are all under higher-ranking authority and sent there by higher-ranking authority. And so they enter the garden where we have Jesus and the 12. And two of the 12 are armed with Machairai. John 18:3. Judas, then having received the Roman cohort, That's C-O-H-O-R-T. A cohort is actually spira in the Greek, and it means 600 infantrymen commanded by a tribune. In other words, a battalion. And the tribune is the ranking officer in that battalion. That's who has been dispatched by Roman authorities to go arrest our Lord. Judas, then, having received the Roman cohort, and then the other authorities, the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, these are the hupe rates, these are the bailiffs of the Sanhedrin, among whom was Malchus. They came with their lanterns, their torches, and their weapons, so they're armed. Now, according to John 18:10, one of the two apostles already owned a Machaira, namely Peter. In John 18:10, we read this, "Simon Peter, therefore having a Machaira, drew it and struck the high priest's servant," that's Caiaphas is the high priest, "he struck his servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus." Three principles are in view here which make Peter's efforts rebellious, unbiblical, and unlawful. Peter is rebellious because he uses force against a man who is carrying out plenipotentiary duties assigned to him by a man who is in a legitimate position of authority over the legal and religious affairs of Judah. He is unbiblical because the Lord's betrayal and execution are both prophesied by the Hebrew prophets. He is prophesied to be betrayed in Psalm 41:9. There's a prophecy of his execution in Isaiah chapter 53. Peter wants to put a stop to this. He wants to deny prophecy. He wants to prevent the cross. Satan is still bothering Peter. Peter is unlawful because, as a private citizen, he uses a weapon intended for personal protection in an aggressive manner against a civil servant who may execute legitimate police power. The Lord, therefore, informs Peter that those who take up the sword in an offensive and aggressive manner will inevitably be destroyed by those who defend themselves as a result. From this, a very important principle emerges which may be applied to individuals, to groups, as well as to nations. Whenever weapons are employed with regard to differences among men, the divine advantage always sides with the victim. In a free society, individuals may not initiate the use of force against any other individual or group. The Lord informed Peter that he possessed far better options should he desire to unleash them. The Lord said, "You've got one sword, and we've got 12 men here, Peter, and one other one has a sword. Let me tell you what I could call for my assistance if I chose to do so." Matthew 26:53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will immediately put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Do you believe that, Peter? The Lord has a decisive advantage should He decide to use it. In the first century, a Roman legion was made up of about 6,000 infantrymen plus 120 horse soldiers. The legion was made up of 10 cohorts of 600 men each, and each cohort included 6 centuries of 100 men each. The legion was commanded by a legate, a cohort by a tribune, and a century by a centurion. 12 legions of angels would amount to 72,000 armed heavenly bodies of the heavenly host under the command of Jesus Christ, Lord of the angels, and in addition to that, 1,440 horse angels, mounted angels, cavalry. That trumps 11 apostles armed with 2 swords and 1 Roman cohort of 600 men. Jesus' rebuke of Peter was not against the principle of bearing arms. Among other things, Peter was again interfering with the salvation plan of God. I remind you of Matthew 16:21, where Peter popped off one time too many there. Jesus Christ began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and there suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. What's going on in the garden in this moment of our study is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is now beginning to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests. Verse 22. Peter hears this commentary by the Lord. He's going to go to Jerusalem and start suffering these things and then be killed. So what does Peter decide to do? Verse 23, he takes the Lord aside to give Him a little counseling. He begins to rebuke Him even by saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Christ turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." You are trying to circumvent the plan of God for fulfillment of Operation Reconciliation. And he told Peter that he was being motivated by satanic influence. And Peter did not learn his lesson. He does not get the idea, because we find out in this passage that he's up to the same tricks, trying to circumvent the plan. Peter got the idea of rescuing the Lord from the cross back in Caesarea Philippi, and he still hasn't given up his quest. Peter was especially energized after the Lord warned him in the upper room that he would betray him three times before dawn. Matthew 26:31, still in the upper room. We go back in time a few hours. Jesus said to them, the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. Tonight you will all fall away from me. For it is written in Zechariah 13:7, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, Peter, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Well, Peter wanted to be a hero, but to do so would require that he once again circumvent the salvation plan of God. Jesus Christ, however, must get to the cross. He is here to be our substitute. He is here to be executed, but not in the Garden of Gethsemane as a part of a revolutionary band led by Peter. So this must be stopped. But we have a problem here, a very difficult legal problem. You have a Jewish official. He represents the Sanhedrin. His name is Malchus. And you have a Roman battalion of 600 men standing over here, commanded by a tribune. Now, Malchus represents the Sanhedrin. He does not represent Rome. He represents Israel or Judah. Now, he's standing here, and he's got two ears. But now, Peter's just relieved him of one of them, and it's laying over here on the ground. Now, what are these 600 men doing? They go into immediate red alert, waiting for this tribune here to give the order to eliminate these people, Jesus and these 12 revolutionaries, starting with Peter. They can't make a move until the tribune gives the order. This man here is under the aegis of the Sanhedrin, so there's obviously some ranking authority there for him. And so this man is going to wait until the Jew, whoever he happens to be, he's not identified, makes some kind of request of him to rectify this problem. Now, the Lord cannot let this thing go any further. These guys are ready to do their duty. And He's simply waiting for this guy over here to give the order, and it's a done deal. So before all of this can transpire, the Lord reaches down and gets the ear and does a little plastic surgery. The arrest party is legitimate and duly appointed. It's legitimate and duly appointed, both Roman and Jewish, and Christ is properly submissive to it. Peter's action is an aggressive and offensive use of power against establishment authority, and thus inappropriate, illegitimate, and illegal. You can't take up arms against legitimate authority. Either the Roman or Jewish authorities could have taken Peter into custody on the charge of assault and battery with a deadly weapon at best, or eliminated them all where they stood. If you cause harm to another person in a free society, you must pay for that damage you've done and make whole your victim. Your responsibility, if you violate the privacy, the freedom, the person of one of your fellow citizens, you must make whole your victim. Peter's act is such that all present go immediately on red alert. The disciples are said to be ready to strike with a sword in Luke 22:49. We just noticed that. Once Malchus was assaulted, the Romans were no doubt poised to retaliate against these 12 men plus our Lord, to do so as seditionists. Jesus must restore order so the plan can move forward. And so we note in Luke 22:51, "But Jesus answered and said, 'Stop it! No more of this.' He touched the servant's ear, and it was healed." Peter is off the hook since the servant has been made whole, and thus no charges need be brought. The Lord has performed yet another miracle of healing, and that miracle stands as yet another testimony to His legitimate claims of Messiahship, even as the religious leaders are having Him arrested on charges of blasphemy. One final chance to accept Him as Messiah. The situation is diffused. The apostles are safe from arrest as well as death, and the plan of God for the cross moves on. John 18, verse 9, "The Lord said, 'Of those whom you've given me, I lost not one.'" He just saved the whole crowd. Also, we've noted in John 17, 12, "Those whom you have given me, I guarded, and not one of them perished." The Lord never told Peter to throw his sword away. He only told him to sheathe it. John 18:11. Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put your Machaira into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not now drink it?" Are you asking me after 30 years to now forget the mission? The principle, the right to keep and bear arms, is designed strictly for self-protection and does not carry with it approval to use said weapons in an aggressive or active manner against one's fellow citizen. In a free society, individuals may not initiate the use of force against any other individual or group. Now, obviously, in self-defense, the free citizen has both the constitutional and, now we've established, the biblically sanctioned right to defend himself. He has the right to defend his loved ones, his possessions, and his property whenever another initiates force against them. The church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and those who know doctrine are under direct assault by Satan and his emissaries. In fact, you become targets in the angelic conflict for satanic pestering if you know doctrine and you seek to advance the plan of God. It is absolutely true that doctrine in the soul protects such believers. But this is the devil's world. A doctrinal principle which is very pertinent to such an environment is stated by our Lord in Luke 22:36. "Let the one who does not own a Machaira sell his coat and buy one." Now I would like to go through with you several principles that we noted. We called it the biblical rationale for defending home and hearth, the biblical rationale for it. And this was next to the last in our study, next to the last paragraph. And I'd like to go with you through some of these principles. We have established the principle that a free people, and especially Christians who are to maintain a nonviolent stance in society, are to resort to the use of arms only for self-defense. In order to defend home and hearth, the free man and the Christian must retain the right to keep and bear arms. We've learned that the basic authority under the first divine institution is individual volition. You must make your own choices. God created man to operate rationally. This volition in his soul, rather than according to his instincts. We're not to make decisions based on our emotion. We are to use our volition to respond to biblical truths in order to make good decisions from a position of strength. And one of the most important decisions in life is that of choosing a lifetime partner, one man and one woman, making a mutual decision to enter into union, thus joining the institution of marriage and then establishing a home. This marriage provides the structure for stability in society and forms the foundation of any civilization. From this union, an infant enters the world through the institution of family, in which he is trained, nurtured, and protected by his parents. The accumulation of families and homes in a given geographic area who share a common heritage and culture results in the establishment of a nation. God established nationalism as the environment for bringing order out of chaos, restraining collective sinful natures, and deterring satanic globalist endeavors. This collection of families is governed by human authorities whose duties are to protect individual volition, safeguard privacy and property, and maintain internal tranquility through law enforcement and external security through military preparedness. Our national entity is the United States of America. It is governed by the people, a very important principle for you to understand the next few points. We are a national entity entitled the United States of America. We are governed by the people. We are the government. We, however, delegate certain powers, not all, but some, to the federal government as well as local governments, which are specified and enumerated in the Constitution. Article 1 delegates to the legislative branch the authority to raise and support armies and to provide and maintain a navy. The raising of this army and navy is accomplished by mustering a group of select and qualified individuals to be trained in the art of war. This army and navy is mustered from among the very same individuals who, in principle, granted the authority to do so in the first place. The people grant the federal government the authority and the power to muster an army and a navy, and in our day and age also an air force. Likewise, a police force for the maintenance of domestic tranquility. Think of this for a moment. Elected officials hire, train, and then deploy certain select and qualified citizens to function in the area of law enforcement. Therefore, does it not follow that if the people delegate to other fellow citizens the authority to muster, train, and then function as soldiers and police, armed with weapons, and sanctioned to use deadly force if necessary in the execution of their duties, that the people also retain that same authority to protect their own lives, their own family, their own homes, and their own possessions against the threats, intrusions, and assaults of the lawless. If the whole idea of arming a police force and equipping an army and navy to defend the people from the evil notions of lawless men and nations, then what sense does it make to forbid the individual from defending his own home and hearth? It makes no sense. The biblical rationale for doing so is found in Nehemiah chapter 4. In this passage, we see the simultaneous defense of both flag and family. Nehemiah 4, verses 12 through 13. Now, we won't go into a lot of detail here, but I'll give you the gist of what's going on. There has been a Babylonian captivity which has lasted for 70 years. And now under Cyrus the Great, the Jews are now being permitted to go back to the land to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to reestablish a government for Israel. And Nehemiah has been given the duty of, first of all, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and then they will rebuild the city. Now, as we enter the discussion here, Nehemiah has a number of Jewish citizens permitted to go back to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild this wall, and they brought their families with them. However, there's a nasty bunch of Gentiles who want to come down there and prevent them from reestablishing their presence in Palestine. Does this sound familiar? These are, anything other than a Jew is a Gentile, even when they're Semitics. These are a bunch of Arabs, Palestinians if you prefer, who do not want these Jews to rebuild that wall. They do not want them to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And they are there to prevent them from doing so with an allied military force. And in Nehemiah 4:12, we begin to see what occurs. Nehemiah says, "Our enemies are coming from every direction." Nehemiah doesn't say this. This is said to him. "Our enemies are coming from every direction and we are trapped." Well, knowing such hysteria could spread to the troops and the public at large, Nehemiah takes decisive action. Verse 13. "I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families." I stationed the troops with their families, armed with swords, spears, and bows. Well, you've got a wall here that's all broken down. It's in segments. And they're there to try and rebuild this thing. And it's got all these different areas that are available to hide behind. The enemy's coming in from several different directions. And what does Nehemiah do? He stations people behind what's left of these existing walls here. And then behind rubble and so on, he puts other troops with their families. And as these people move in, if they come into this area here, the guys behind the wall catch them on their flanks. And G2 tells them that this is what's going on. Well, lacking a completed wall around the city then, Nehemiah sets up a defensive perimeter. He placed some of his troops in the breaches, which lured the enemy in. And that the enemy can look in and see the people here in the breach. That lures them in. The rest are hidden behind the sections of the wall which still stand, thus hiding them from the enemy's view. If enemy troops tried to exploit any breach, an instant reaction force behind the wall would counterattack from the side, thus hitting their flanks. Every man was also given the ultimate motivation to hold his ground, kill the enemy, and concentrate on victory. This is the ultimate motivation. Each Jewish soldier, whether standing in a breach or hidden behind a wall, had deployed along with him his entire family. Panic is about to spread among the Jews, and Nehemiah must quench their fears. That's the first order of business, faith, rest, drill, rebound. He must quench their fears, focus their attention on the task at hand, and give them motivation to execute under pressure. You cannot execute under pressure if you're afraid. Fear has no place in the life of the believer. And so he implores the use of the ultimate problem-solving device available in the Old Testament times, the faith rest drill. Nehemiah 4:14. "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people." And here's his quote to them. Here's his pep talk. Zig Ziglar couldn't have done better than this. "Do not be afraid of them." And what's that an order to do? It's a mandate. Do not be afraid. That means rebound your fear and flush it from your soul and now begin concentrating on your duty. Do not be afraid of them. Now, what's the rationale that's going to maintain a tranquil soul under pressure? Remember, the Lord who is great and awesome, He will fight for you. He will fight for your brothers, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Stage one, then, is the confession of sin and the claiming of a promise. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of the exigencies of your day. Do not be afraid of systems. Do not be afraid of people. Do not be afraid of satanic influence. Do not be afraid of your own self. Do not be afraid of your sinful nature. Do not be afraid of your weaknesses. The power that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Your duty is to stay calm and continue moving forward. Defend home and hearth. Defend your soul. Defend your way of life. Defend truth. You do this by knowing the Word of God and knowing when to use force and when not to. Stage two, then, is the use of a doctrinal rationale. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Stage three is a doctrinal conclusion which enables the believer to pay attention to detail while staying focused on the objective. And here's the mandate. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He implores them to depend upon the Lord to help them defend four divine institutions. Number one, fight for your brothers. This refers to their fellow citizens and by application, client nation Judah, divine institution number four. Secondly, fight for your sons and daughters. This refers to each one's immediate family, divine institution number three. Three, fight for your wives. This refers to one's partner in marriage, whom each man has vowed to protect until death, divine institution number two. And four, fight for your homes. This refers to the principle of one's volitional freedom, privacy, and property, which must be defended from those who initiate force. And volition is divine institution number one. Now, it would have been impossible for these people, made up of private citizens as well as troops mustered from among them, to defend their families had they not been armed. We know from verse 13 that they were armed with swords, spears, and bows. There can be no stronger sense of esprit de corps than that which exists between a man and his family. There can be no higher expression of love than that he would be willing to lay down his life for his friends. Nehemiah 4:15. And it happened when our enemies heard that their surprise attack was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one of us to our work. Sometimes, if you're militarily prepared and you properly deploy your troops, you don't have to go to war. You don't have to squeeze around. You don't have to fire a missile. You don't have to launch an arrow. You just simply show force, display force, make it known that you have force. The reason the right to keep and bear arms is so important is that the criminal element in this country knows that you may own a weapon, that you are permitted to do so, that it's possible that one is in your home, whether there is one there or not. And if ever there's a law passed that says you may not have a weapon in your home, the criminal element knows that the advantage now lies with them. They know that law-abiding citizens are unarmed and that they're free to plunder, pillage, rape, rob, and steal. The Allied armies here assembled against Judah were deterred by Jewish military preparedness. And as a result of that, they retired from the fight. I'd like to quote a short paragraph to you by Gleason Archer, comments he makes in the Encyclopedia of Biblical Difficulties. Passages like this create difficulties for certain theologians. Here's his quote. God could not be called good if He were to turn the world over to the horrors of unbridled cruelty perpetuated by violent and bloody criminals or the unchecked aggression of invading armies. Do you realize that when our men of battle, from 1776 down to this hour, when our men of battle have gone to war and killed the enemy, that God was displaying His love for you? God shows and displays His love for us by the very fact that He allows honorable men to take battlefields and kill unchecked aggression by invading armies. It is an honorable thing to do, and Christian men, therefore, are the best soldiers around because they understand all the issues associated with freedom. And without these men, and they're dwindling daily, but without these men, our freedom hangs by a very thin thread because we will become victims of unchecked aggression by invading armies. And your homes, by the way, would fall victim to the horrors of unbridled cruelty perpetuated by violent and bloody criminals. Client nations cannot survive who pander to either the internal criminal element or external predator nations. There, therefore, is a piece of advice in Luke 22:36. Let him who does not own a Machaira sell his coat and buy one. The last section of our study examined logical reasons for keeping and bearing arms. We noted it as a polemic on gun control and began reading an article, actually an essay, written by Jeff Snyder entitled Gun Rights: Is It Better to Be Safe or Free? We noted this along with some subsequent concluding concepts and ideas in lessons 424 through lesson 427. The entire series on military preparedness and on the right to keep and bear arms runs from lesson 403 through lesson 427, and I think that's about 24 lessons if you're interested. This then concludes our study, our review of military preparedness and the right to keep and bear arms. We're about to have a break now, and the break is going to last approximately 20 minutes. During this period of time, I hope that each of you will file by and express your appreciation to Jill Davey. Jill Davey maintained home and hearth, small baby, paid the bills, made sure the lights were still on, took care of home and hearth in the absence of her husband, who left her about 6 months ago. She was left alone in Georgia in order to manage these details with a small child. She needs to be congratulated because it is the women of men who serve in our armed forces. The women are the ones who can cause most of the problems when their husbands are out doing their duty. There are any number of things women can get involved in when their husbands are gone away, half a world away. And she stayed home and she did her duty and she supported her husband so that he could do his duty. Now you file by and thank Jill Davey for doing her duty while Mark was off getting to play war in Saudi Arabia. Mark is now back after having spent 6 months in Saudi Arabia, and you please will note we displayed our weapons but did not have to fire them. But we had them to display, and had we not had them, that would have been a problem. Mark Davey has done his duty, and you, after you get through talking to Jill, can file by and thank him for serving the colors, and he's now with us on Independence Day 1998. And I'm also happy to announce that in the second session, he will deliver to us a report from the Armed Pivot. You now have 20 minutes to eat cake. Please note your name on it so you get the first piece. And we'll see you back here at 10 till the hour.